Welcome to another episode of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. I'm Daniel Emery Price, joined by Chad Bird. Chad, what's going on? This is episode 98. Dude, we've been doing a lot of these episodes.
That makes me feel old. You know, 98. We've been doing this a long time.
It doesn't feel like we've been doing this that as you get older, Chad, time just goes by real quick. I mean, it does not feel true. Like we have sat here and done this 98 times.
Oh, it doesn't. I was thinking that this morning, the 100th episode coming up, which of course we'll record it at the conference. It doesn't seem, maybe 50, yeah, but 100? No, it didn't seem like that.
Yeah. Pretty bizarre, man. The speaking of the conference, by the way, we're doing something crazy for the conference. When you hear this, I know we've been saying you can get 10% off. Here's the thing, guys. If you're still thinking about coming, maybe you live in California or something like that. Yeah, it's even better than that. You can get in on a sale that will run until the thing is sold out, but you want to jump on it because after it's sold out, it is sold out. But there's a sale. If you want to be a sellout like me and Chad, which of course we are, you can go and you can enter the code sellout at checkout and get that ticket for $99, which is $100 off. It's less than...
Oh, man, that's a steal.
It's ridiculous.
Wow.
So you can do that. So if you want to go and you want to just save $100 and come hang out, go register, enter the code sellout in checkout box. You can get that ticket for $99, and that's good as long as there's tickets. But I wouldn't mess around if you want to do it. So that's my pitch. Love to see you. Come hang out. Listen to us record the 100th episode and spend 2.5 days hanging out in Southern California with me and Chad and a whole bunch of other people. Chad, that being said, what's going on in Exodus today?
We got Aaron and his sons halfway ordained.
We did.
Yeah, we kind of left them hanging there.
It is a long ordination, so we just wanted to be accurate. It's a week long, and that's how long we're going to take.
That's true. Hey, yeah, we started this last week. We're going to finish it because it is a 7-day ordination. It's one of those really unusual episodes in the Old Testament. I mean, you have a lot of holy days. You have a lot of special occasions in the Old Testament, a lot of festivals, but this one's pretty unique in that you have this ordination that's lasting a whole week. But that's just the way it was set up. I'm going to just finish this pretty rapidly today because I know we talked about it last time. The basic ceremony was that Aaron, especially his sons too, but Aaron as the high priest, the top priest. He was robed in all his special vestments, and then his sons were robed in their vestments. And you have all sorts of sacrifices that take place. You have the blood that's put on their ear and their thumb and their toe. We talked about that a little bit last time. You have some sacrifices that are completely consumed on the altar, and some sacrifices that are partly consumed on the altar. And then the rest is given back to Aaron and his sons so that they can have a sacred barbecue, as I like to call it. So you receive back part of the sacrifice, you cook it, and then you eat it. So you are actually consuming the animal that was sacrificed for you. Anyway, this goes on for, as we said, 7 days, at the end of which everything is wrapped up and they are in the priesthood. For the rest of their lives. So that's kind of a quick summary of it. I want to say one thing about something that is said right at the very end of this particular section. So most of Exodus 29 is about the ordination, but the last verse of this section, which is verse 37, talks about how the altar is also supposed to be atoned for, which is kind of strange language. I mean, we're accustomed to hearing about how our sins are atoned for, but we're not really accustomed to hearing about anything that is not a person being atoned for. But actually, that happened quite a bit in the Old Testament. You had the altar in particular that needed to be cleansed, that needed to be atoned for. The idea is that the altar and a lot of the other parts of the Old Testament tabernacle, because they were in the midst of a people who were sinful, it's like the sin of the people infected everything that was around them as well. And so you had the altar that needed atonement as well. This is also repeated in Leviticus 16 when we get to the Day of Atonement. Same thing happens there. So you have atonement made not only for the people, but also for these non-living things like altars. So God was concerned not only with cleansing his people, but cleansing even those articles of holy furniture by which the sacrifices were made for his people. So I wanted to say that, but then there's one other aspect at the very end that I want to say just a couple of words about. It says, so after the altar is consecrated, after atonement is made for it, it says, then the altar shall be most holy, and whatever touches the altar shall be holy. Now notice the difference here. You got most holy, and then you have holy. Now we've encountered this, of course, spatially, because we've talked about the most holy place and the holy place, the two parts of the tabernacle itself. Now, this is different because this is talking about the altar shall be most holy. And you have other sacrifices that are also called most holy. And then you have other things that are simply called holy. So what's the difference? It's really quite simple. It's simply this, that if something is most holy, it communicates that holiness to other things. So that's it, plain and simple. If something is most holy, it is able to give its holiness, to communicate its holiness to something that touches it. And this gets to this fundamental, really unusual idea to us, that holiness is contagious. In the Old Testament, holiness is not kind of an abstract concept. I know I've emphasized this before, but I'm gonna say it again because it is so contrary to the way that we think. Holiness in the Old Testament is always incarnational. And by that I mean holiness is visible, it's tangible, it's tasteable, it's touchable, it's smellable. Holiness is embedded in the stuff of creation. So you have holy places, you have holy things, you have holy people. So holiness is always something that is related to the senses. And here it is as well. You have a holy altar that is most holy. That means that when you touch it, it communicates its holiness to you. That holiness is contagious and it's passed on to others when they come into contact with it. Now, this might seem really strange to us, but it's actually not, or at least it shouldn't be, because this is, with some differences, but this is basically the way that God still works. And holiness is still contagious. God still communicates his holiness to us through physical things. I mean, what happens when you're baptized? You have actual wet stuff. You've got the stuff of creation, water, that touches you. This water has within it the word of God, and that sanctifies you. It makes you holy. So God is still giving you this holiness through the stuff of creation. It's no longer like animal blood or something like that, but now it's through water. Same thing with the Lord's Supper. When we eat the bread of the supper, when we drink the wine of the supper, we are consuming also the body and the blood of the Messiah, and that sanctifies us. That gives us the holiness of Christ through this tangible, edible stuff of creation to which God has joined his word. So just like he worked back then, so he continues to work. Holiness is still a contagious gift that God gives.
Yeah, two thoughts on that. One, when you're talking about sort of things requiring or becoming holy or even requiring forgiveness, right? This is not just an Old Testament concept. We hear about the earth groaning and crying out for you know, redemption, all of creation crying out for redemption. The word that is used for that John uses, the Greek word, where John says that Christ became a propitiation for our sins, not our sins only, but the sins of the whole world, is actually the word where we get our word cosmos. I mean, it's literally like everything. It's not just, yeah, it's all that we think of, oh, the world, like everybody in the world, and that's certainly true, but the word is actually speaking of the entire cosmos, like all of creation, not even just this world, everything that exists, that Christ is a propitiation for all of it. Creation itself, everything sort of has to be redeemed. And it's not because rocks sin, but as those who are put sort of as the stewards of creation, we have, and this ties into what you're saying, all of this stuff is transferred or imputed. And so we have sort of imputed our own sin to creation and disrupted it and broken it and made all of creation sinful like us. And what Christ does, much like you're talking about here, this transfer of holiness or imputation, this is what he does, is that he takes what is not holy and makes it holy by transferring or imputing his holiness to it. This is the only way that us or creation is redeemed and sanctified and made good or holy again. So both of those things are up here in the New Testament and are super consistent throughout Scripture.
Yeah, those are great points. You know, when you were talking, I was thinking that, you know, we hear, of course, all the time these days about how humanity has adversely affected the environment. You know, we're hearing about that right. Every time we turn the news on, you know, whether it's global warming or whatever it might be. When I hear of that, I think to myself, well, you know, that may be true, but it doesn't go far enough because we don't realize the extent to which humanity has adversely affected not just the environment, but all of creation.
Yeah.
I mean, the very reason that we have aggressive animals that sometimes attack people, the very reason that we have horrible things like hurricanes happen, the very reason that anything wrong in creation happens is traced back to the sin of humanity. So that was Pandora's box, if you will, that let loose evil into our world. And so you have this language in Romans 8 that you referred to about how creation is groaning in eager anticipation for the sons of God to be revealed, because it's waiting for its own new creation to take place in the resurrection of the dead. So has humanity affected the environment? Yeah, like beginning in Genesis 3, that's when everything went wrong. Humanity and creation are redeemed, and all of creation are redeemed by Christ. And that's a done deal. That's an accomplished reality that is hidden now in our world in the kingdom of God. And we get little glimpses of the glory that awaits us now, but that will be fully revealed at the end of time when you're going to have a new heavens and a new earth in which this fallen world and fallen humanity will be finally made new in Christ in the resurrection.
Amen.
So, yeah, that's a couple of good, heavy theological points to pull out of the end of that section about the ordination of the priest. All right, well, let's wrap up this chapter. This is following, the section follows is connected with what precedes it, but it's also a distinct section. So the way the chapter ends, the way Exodus 29 ends, is a description of what is the kind of the basic everyday sacrifice that's offered, along with a few words that have to do with the purpose and the content of Old Testament worship. So verses 38 through 42 describe the sacrifice that's to be offered on a daily basis. It's sometimes called the Tamid offering. Tamid just means continually or regularly or perpetually. So every morning and every evening, this was the basic sacrifice that was to be offered. So you have a lamb, you have flour, you have oil, and you have wine. And each of these, all of this is put together, and it's offered in the morning, and it's offered in the evening on a daily basis. So this becomes the foundational sacrifice that is offered every single day of the year, and every other offering then builds upon it. But you can kind of think of, the way I think of this anyway, is the ongoing, perpetual way in which God continues to give an animal as a sacrifice for his people Israel. So just as there's not a day that goes by when they don't sin individually and nationally, so there's not a day that goes by when there's not a lamb on the altar shedding its blood for the people of God. So you just as the need is there, so the remedy is there as well. Morning and evening, every day, this is the sacrifice that's offered. It's called a continual burnt offering that's to be placed upon the altar. Then it goes on from there to heap up a whole bunch of verbs that describe what the Old Testament worship was all about, as well as why God brought them out of Egypt to begin with. Now, I just want to read these verses to you. So as I'm reading, listen to the verbs that are used, in particular, the verbs that describe what God is doing for his people and what he's doing in their worship of him. So I'll start here with 42. It says that these sacrifices are supposed to be offered at the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. And I will meet there with the sons of Israel, then shall be consecrated by my glory. And I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister as priests to me. And I will dwell among the sons of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. So you've got language like a lot of language of meeting. So God meets his people there. You have the language of consecration or sanctification or making holy. All means the same thing. You also have the language of dwelling. God's going to dwell among the sons of Israel, and he's going to be their God. That's the end of verse 45 says that. He will dwell among them, and he will be their God. Now, what I love about this section, anytime that I am leading a class, for example, on the connections between Old Testament and New Testament worship, this is always a go-to passage for me, because I think it's a good summary of what God was all about in Old Testament worship, as well as what he's all about in worship today. So why did God bring his people out of Egypt? Verse 46 says he brought them out so that he could dwell among them. Now that verb for dwell in Hebrew is shakan. The noun form of that verb is mishkan, which is one of the words for the tabernacle. So we could translate that as, I brought you out of Egypt that I might tabernacle among them. I am the Lord your God. So this is why God brought them out of slavery, across the Red Sea, finally to the Holy Land, so that he could dwell among them. This touches on this ongoing theme that you see throughout the Old Testament, that God is not far from his people. Instead, he's the kind of God that likes to dwell in the very midst of them, which is what we see here in these passages as well. He wants to dwell right in the middle of the people of Israel. He's not some far away, distant deity in the sky. He's the kind of God that gets down into the nitty-gritty of his people's life. And he comes there in order that he might be their God. Well, to, to be someone's God means to do good things for them. That's what that basically means. If someone, if a God is being your God, that doesn't mean that he simply exists, but that he does good things for you. So he wants to dwell among the people of Israel, to do good things for them, and to consecrate the place where he meets them, and to consecrate his people. So he makes holy. So you pull all this together, and you see that God wants to bring them out of slavery, dwell among them, do good things for them, and make them holy, to sanctify them. That's the purpose of Old Testament worship. So God doesn't get anything out of Old Testament worship. Instead, God gives in Old Testament worship. That's the reason that he wants his people to gather around his tabernacle, so that he might do good things for them, sanctify them, forgive them, bless them. And then this, when you relate it to the New Testament, is basically the same thing. Why do we gather together with our brothers and sisters in Christ? Not because God needs something from us. Not because God just can't wait for us to get together and tell him how awesome he is. The reason he wants us to get together is in order that he might meet us there, dwell among us, be our God, and sanctify us, do good things for us, forgive us, serve us, cleanse us, do all the things that he does for us when we gather around his gifts. So sometimes we set up this, this is the Old Testament guy and me talking here on my soapbox. Sometimes we set up this huge chasm between the Old Testament and New Testament worship. We talk about how the Old Testament was all just about the law and all about ritual, and the New Testament is all about freedom and all about this other non-Old Testament stuff. And that's just not the case. Of course, there's differences. All of this was pre-cross, so of course there's going to be differences. But the essence is still the same. The reason for Old Testament worship is the same reason that we have it today, in order that God might gather his people around him to serve them, to sanctify them, to forgive them, to bless them, to do good things for them, because he is their God. So that's the way the chapter wraps up. That's the end of 29.
Yeah, you know, I think that there's a lot of comfort in like some of the simple phrases in the Bible. When God says things, you know, over and over and again, like, I'm going to do this, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. That seems like kind of throwaway statement. Like, it's said a lot, that sort of thing.
Like a cliche, right? Yeah.
It's like, yeah, well, so, yeah, well, you know, you made us, and we'll be, you know, cool, so we'll be your people, and you'll be our God. However, like, he's never saying this outside of the reality that he's speaking about rebels. I mean, he's speaking about people who, like, have rejected him and turned away from him, gone astray, are hostile to him. And he's always saying it in a way then is that, I'm going to do this thing. And the outcome of that thing, the outcome of my work, is that they will be my people and I will be their God. That's a profoundly comforting statement for a sinner, because when you're God's people, that means that you are, he's saying that you will be his treasure, the thing that he will be the thing that he takes care of, that he looks after, that he preserves, and that he will be your God, which is not to say that, well, that I'll be your God and I'm going to beat your head off, but that I will be those things to you, that like that I will my goodness and my loving kindness will be what you experience, and at the end of the day, this is all my work. That's huge stuff, man, for God to say, like, no, I'm gonna be your God, not simply your judge, not simply your creator, but you're gonna be like my people, like, you're gonna belong to me, and I'm gonna be your God. I'm going to be the one who, and for God, being God isn't just about ruling. It isn't just about even creating. He certainly does those things. But for God, over and over and over again, what you see him say about himself is, when he's your God, that means that you are a recipient of his gifts, that as his people, you are going to be the people that he gives himself to, and he gives his gifts to, his gifts of grace and mercy and redemption and righteousness. I love those phrases, and they're all over the place, where God, and he doesn't just sort of like, you know, they're not these sort of like conditional things even. Like, I mean, he says, like, I'm going to do this, and this will happen. This is going to be the outcome of my work. And that's good. The certainty of it and what's packed into those kind of phrases.
Yeah, so often if you ask the average person, you know, what's the characteristics of God, they might say, well, he knows everything, he's all powerful, or you know, something like that. More often than not, even among Christians, you'll hear an accent on the sovereignty of God. He's all powerful. Well, I mean, and not to deny that, of course he is. God gets right down to defining who he is in relation to his people. He doesn't accent his awesomeness or his power. He's accenting here that he's the kind of God who's right there by your side. He's the kind of God who wants to be with you, even though you are rebels, and love you and forgive you and care for you. So when God really wants to be God for you, to you, then he's the God of love. He's the God who cares for Israel, just like he continues to care for the church.
Yeah, this is why he says things like, not just simply like, and I will be their God. Like, that's good enough. Like I said, that's pretty great. But he's like, I will be their God who delivered them from Egypt, right? This guy, I'm going to be they will know that I am the God who was good to them, that saved them. That's what he wants you to know about him.
Right.
Like, I'm the God responsible for the good things that you receive.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, because he's a giving God, which is great for beggars like us.
Yes, it is. Good news. That takes us through the end of chapter 29. I guess we will jump right into chapter 30. We're getting pretty close, actually, to the end of this whole tabernacle section. And before you know it, we're going to be in chapter 32. Not a whole lot in chapter 30. Chapter 31 kind of wraps everything up and talks about the Sabbath for a few verses. And then in 32, Moses comes down from the mountain. And you know what he finds when he comes down from the mountain. It's not good news. But we'll get there eventually. Maybe next episode. So chapter 30 begins by talking about, by going back, really. This almost seems out of place because it begins by talking about another altar. It talks about the altar of incense, sometimes called the golden altar. So it seems like this should have been talked about earlier in the chapter, earlier in this section, rather, you know, because we went over the stuff in the most holy place. We went over the furniture in the holy place. We went over the material that the tabernacle was made out of. And then we got to the vestments of the priest, and the ordination of the priest we just covered. So it's almost like we should be finished with all of that, when all of a sudden we have a section that deals with the altar of incense, the golden altar. And I think one of the reasons, and this is speculation on my part, but I think one of the reasons that this was saved for now is because this particular altar is so connected with the priesthood that it's almost like God wanted to talk about the priesthood and the ordination of these of the priest and all of that, get that all covered. And then he wants to talk about a piece of sacred furniture where the priesthood does some of its most important work. And so that's the reason this particular section follows all of this talk of the priesthood. So what is the altar of incense? What is this golden altar? Well, we've heard about the altar that is the altar for burnt offering. It's also sometimes called the bronze altar or the outer altar. That's the one that's outside the tabernacle. That's the one where the sacrifices are offered on an ongoing basis. The altar of incense is inside the tabernacle itself. It's in the holy place. It's the third article of sacred furniture in that holy place. You've got the menorah, the candle, the candles. Then you cross from that, you have the table of showbread or the table of the bread of the presence. And then you also have this third piece of furniture in the holy place, and that's the altar of incense. And it sits directly in front of the veil. Now, this is where I wish we kind of had a video that people could watch or a picture we could put up. But just kind of picture this in your mind. You've got a straight line from the altar of burnt offering outside the tabernacle to the altar of incense inside the tabernacle. You can like draw a straight line from one to the other. One's outside and one's inside. One's made of bronze and one's made of gold. One's made of gold. One's larger, one's smaller. One is mainly for the burning of sacrificial animals, and one is mainly for the burning of incense. And yet, these two altars, this is the way that I want you to kind of connect these two together. These altars are like blood brothers. And I mean that quite literally. Because what will happen is that some of the blood from some of the sacrifices that are offered on the altar outside will be taken inside and placed on the little horns of the golden altar of incense. So the blood of sacrifice, not the bodies, there's never no part of the bodies of animals is brought to the altar of incense, but the blood of some of these sacrifices is taken inside and placed upon, smeared upon the four little projections called horns that are on the altar of incense. So these are blood brothers, blood altars. They're joined by the blood of the sacrifice. Now, the reason this is significant, I'll get to in just a minute, but I want you to note that first off, that the golden altar and the bronze altar, the inner altar and the outer altar are bonded together by means of the blood of sacrifice. That's the first thing I want you to note. The second thing is that really the purpose that this altar served was for the burning of incense. That's why it's called the altar of incense. So what would happen would be the high priest, or in later years, any priest, they did this on a rotating basis. Whatever the priest assigned for that day, he would go into the tabernacle or later the temple. He would stand before this altar of incense, and he would burn a very special incense. No one else could use this. You couldn't use this at home. You couldn't use this in synagogues. The special incense was only used in inside the tabernacle. And as this incense was burned on the altar of incense, as the smoke of this incense rose before the throne of God, the priest would stand there and pray. He would intercede for the nation. Now, why incense? What's the link between incense and prayer? Well, it's really, really quite amazing. So when the priest would pray, of course God would hear his prayer. But what happened with the incense is that the incense came to embody the prayers that the priest spoke. So not only would God hear the prayers, but you could say that God would smell the prayers and that God would see the prayers, because the incense served a dual purpose. The incense has its aroma, but it also has the smoke that you can see. So God would hear the prayers of the priest, and the incense, as the physicality of the prayer itself, God would see the prayer and God would smell the prayer as well. So you have a triple way, a Trinitarian way, if you will, by which these prayers are reaching the throne of God. They enter God's ears, he hears them. They enter God's eyes, he sees them. They enter God's nose, he smells the prayers as well. Now, I'm not just making this stuff up. Some people may be thinking I am. But in the Psalms,
No, you're
we
making it.
actually
Come
have this
on,
language.
you're making it up.
Yeah, come on.
You're just spreading that exegetical butter across a whole loaf of bread right now.
Yeah, you're just pulling this out of nowhere. All right. I gotta justify myself. So listen to this good stuff. Psalm 141, verse 2 says, "May my prayers be counted as incense before you." Or actually, quite literally, There is no, I looked in the Hebrew, there is no as, there's no simile here. Literally, it's may my prayer be reckoned or be counted to be incense before you. So make my prayer to be incense before you. So our prayers are incense before the throne of God. And this isn't just an Old Testament kind of deal, because in Revelation, two places, Revelation 5:8 and Revelation 8:4, we have prayers described as incense. So in Revelation 5, it says that they are golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And then it says in Revelation 8:4 that the smoke of incense rises before the throne of God, and the smoke of incense are the prayers of the saints. So you have Revelation pulling upon this Old Testament imagery as well. So there's this great connection between God hearing our prayers and God smelling our prayers and God seeing our prayers as well. And all this is a way of accenting the fact that when we pray, when the priest stood before the altar of incense, and then when we, as those who are baptized into Christ, when we pray, our prayers reach the Father as incense. He hears them. He smells them. He sees them. Now, this becomes even richer when you realize its fulfillment. Everything, as we talked about, everything in this is pointing to Christ. Christ comes, of course, as our high priest. We've talked about that many times. But he doesn't come just to sacrifice. He doesn't come just to offer himself on the cross. Just like there was a connection between the outer altar and the inner altar, the blood from the outer altar was carried to the altar of incense. So what Christ does is he offers himself on the outer altar of the cross, if you will, and then he takes that blood inside and he stands before his Father as the one who has shed his blood for us. And there, as our sacrifice and as our priest, he offers the incense of prayer before our Father. So he prays not just as a priest, but as a sacrifice. He's the one whose blood has been shed, who then stands before the Father's throne as really the altar of incense incarnate. He's our new and better altar of incense, who takes everything that he's done for us and he places it before the Father, and he then intercedes for us. His prayers become incense before the Father's throne. We have multiple passages in the New Testament that talk about how Christ is interceding for us. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God to make intercession for us. In Romans 8 and Hebrews 5, it says that Christ offers up prayers and supplications for us. And even in Ephesians 5, Paul says that Christ offered himself as a fragrant aroma. The two Greek words that are used there for fragrant aroma, osmein euodios, are the same two words that are used throughout the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe those sacrifices back then. So Christ is our pleasing aroma before the Father. He's the one whose sacrifice is pleasing aroma, whose prayers are incense before the Father's throne. So it's a great comfort to think of how Christ prays for us, but he prays for us as those whose prayers will surely be answered, not only because he's the Son of the Father, but because he is the sacrifice that is accepted by the Father on our behalf. Gives a whole, I think, whole new, deeper, richer understanding to the reason that they had incense in the Old Testament, pointing to the work of our high priest.
Oh, man, there you go. And Chad did not make it up. I knew you didn't make it up. That is good news. And other news that's not so good is we're out of time this week. That's it. Guys, this is episode 98. Episode 100 is going to be recorded live. We mentioned it. I'm just bookending it with it. If you want to come for $99, though, which is the number of episode that we'll be recording next week. If you want to come for $99, which is insane, you're going to eat well over $99 worth of food that is included in the ticket if you come. If you want to come to the conference for that price, you can just use the code SELLOUT. And that's good for until the thing sells out. So get on it. We'd love to see you there. Just go to herewestillstand.org and all the information is there. Chad, Bud, we'll see you next week for episode 99.
All right, man. We'll see you then. Thanks.